You picked up your notes out in the lobby, and we're in Psalm 147.
Hang on a second, I grabbed the wrong. No, I know what I did with it. It's here.
Okay. Again, this is one of the Hallel Psalms. It begins and ends with "Praise ye the Lord," which in Hebrew is "Hallelujah." This one has again no title. But there is some internal, the subject matter seems to indicate that this may be a post-exilic psalm written around the time of Nehemiah, perhaps. And we'll see some of the things, that may indicate as we get into the body of the psalm. We start with, praise God for His greatness. And by the way, this is a recurring theme in a lot of the psalms that emphasize the psalms of praise. And they deal with God to some extent as creator. And we'll see that here. It says, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely or appropriate. God is worthy. God is worthy. It is always appropriate to praise and honor God. We put conditions on giving praise to other people. It seems to be something that has to be earned. We have the idea in a household anyway, dealing with children and so on, that love is unconditional. I'll always love you. My mother used to say, I love you. Sometimes I don't like you, but I love you all the time. We talk about, you get a lot of praise if you accomplish something, if you did something. But God always does great and wonderful things. He is always doing great and wonderful things. And, the very nature of His being, as well as what He has accomplished, is worthy of praise. Praise is appropriate to our God. It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant. And I think we enjoy it. It is pleasant to ourselves. But the key thing when we sing, when we worship, and this is where people so often have it upside down. When we sing in worship, do we do so? Is the primary reason we're doing so because of the uplifting effect it has on ourselves? And dare I say that most of the time, that is the reasoning behind it and the thinking behind it. And the reality is that God is the object of our worship. If we receive an uplifting benefit, that's just a side thing. That's a perk, if you will. But the reality is that whether we receive any benefit or not, God is worthy, and therefore we are to sing praises to Him and honor Him. And a key thing here also is that one of the ways we praise God is to sing of His glory and sing about Him, and very often we sing to Him. A lot of the songs that we sing are addressed to God. And so in some ways those are prayers set to music, as are many of the psalms. Here's one of the verses that deals with the possibility that this could be during the time of Nehemiah in verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. And of course, during the Babylonian captivity, there was nobody there. The Jews had either been killed, deported to Babylon, or the small remnant that was left fled to Egypt in fear of retribution, because the governor that the Babylonians had left in place was assassinated. And so no one was left. If you went to the site of Jerusalem, which shortly before had been a big and populous city, now it's a pile of ruins, and nobody lives there. The wild animals, the Bible says, had crept back in and were living in the land. And yet here we have, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He hath gathered together the outcasts of Israel. And as you read the very last verse in Second Chronicles, And then the very first verse in Ezra, they're virtually identical. And it has to do with Cyrus's, go ahead and turn there, if you would. Either one, we're gonna go to I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles 36, beginning verse 22. There's actually a couple of verses here dealing with this. Now, this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the children of Israel had been carried away captive. And it mentions in verse 21, to fulfill 70 years. So 70 years from the first deportation until what we have in verse 22, 70 years had passed. And the vast majority of the people who had been carried away captive have since passed off the scene. It is their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren who have returned. And it says in verse, or will return. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Persians had conquered the Babylonians. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Jeremiah, by the way, is the one who prophesied that it would be 70 years. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, which ran from Pakistan to Libya. It was the largest empire to have existed up till that time in the world. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And we get the details there in the opening chapters of Ezra. Ezra is divided into two sections. The first one dealing with what had happened actually about a generation and a half before Ezra as far as the first people returning. And they built the temple, and there was delays, and there was persecution, and there were all kinds of stumbling blocks that the other people, the Ammonites and the Arabs and other people that were in the area, cast before the children of Israel to keep them from rebuilding that temple. And it took, I believe, 17 years from the time they arrived to the time the building was completed. And it was not a particularly elaborate building. It had the same floor plan, the same ground dimensions as the temple that Solomon built. We'll be talking about that in the evening service here in upcoming weeks. But it was not terribly elaborate, but it took them 17 years to build it. By the way, the temple, the floor plan of the original temple was actually smaller than this room. It's not a particularly big building because the idea is it doesn't hold a congregation. It's a place where the sacrifices and the various things that we see in Leviticus are to take place. And so it's not a place where a great many people pack in there. You have one or two priests officiating at a time, and that's all that are there as far as the inside of the building is concerned. But the city itself was not rebuilt until the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries. Ezra arrived at Jerusalem first, followed by Nehemiah. And there were no walls around the city. You had the hill there. You had a temple built on the hill. You had a few probably small houses or huts where the priests who would officiate at the temple lived. But no one else lived there. Everybody else lived in the other towns and so on because they had walls around them. But the people around them had hindered and prevented the folks from building the city, had hindered them from building the walls. And Nehemiah went to Jerusalem as the governor, authorized by a later king of Persia, with the authorization to rebuild the city, to build the walls. And of course, that's what we have in the first half of the book of Nehemiah, is the rebuilding of the city walls. And I think that's what's being alluded to here in verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. And when you had the first folks return, they're under was Zerubbabel. That's the ones that went back under Cyrus's initial decree. There were about 40,000 people that went back altogether, not just to Jerusalem, but throughout the land of Judea. And they came back in several waves. Other people came in later on, coming from Babylon. And so the population began to swell and to grow, and they began to fill the land again. And it says, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. Verse 3, this This is a general statement. We can look at the specifics of what was going on during the time of the psalmist, but I think that this can be a great comfort to us in the here and now, regardless of our circumstances, whatever the situation may be. It says, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. And we grieve over circumstances. We are going through trials and difficulties. We may be having health concerns. We may be having financial concerns, family needs. And these things can overwhelm us. They can break our heart. We deal with sorrow and tragedy. And the Lord bindeth up the wounds. God is able. God is able. And one of the reasons he is able to deal with verse 3 is we look at verse 4. That ties into that. It says, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. How many of you have had an opportunity to look at the comet, Neowise? Well, I knew Taylor would have. Aaron, we've taken a couple of looks at it. Visibility wasn't great last night. We looked at it, I think, three nights ago. It was pretty good. Especially if you have a scope or binoculars, you can see it pretty well. But, if you go out on a clear night, and let's say you get out of the metro area, let's say you're over on the coast or you're, someplace, you know, you go to Republic or you're out in, Wyoming or something. I remember when we were went to Red Cliff Bible Camp, Pinedale, Wyoming, which is an hour and a half southeast of Jackson. You are in the middle of nowhere. You're 45 miles from a town of 3,000. That's the big metropolis. And I remember being there and just the brightness of the stars. It was absolutely amazing. And, if you've ever done any stargazing, and you go out with a pair of binoculars, you actually can see, just a regular pair of binoculars, you can multiply the number of stars you're seeing by tenfold. And every time you increase the magnification or something, they are still cataloging stars. They are discovering new stars all the time. And yet, for all the stars that exist, the ones that we know about, and of course all the vast multitude of them that we don't know about, it says in verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their name. And great is our God, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. God knows it all. There is nothing that God does not know. He knows how many molecules make up your body. He knows all the things that have ever happened. He knows all the things that ever will happen. And he is in control of all those things. And with his knowledge, he mentions the stars. It mentions that his understanding is infinite. Then we can go back to verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. That God is able. God is able. And then we go to the next verse. It says in verse 6, the Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. God deals with his people. He encourages them. He protects them. He supplies for them. He meets the need. And those that are oppressing, God deals with. His justice is certain. It may come slowly because God is patient, but God will deal justly. And then we come back to praise again, verse 7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise with harp unto our God. It doesn't sing if you have a good voice. It says sing. And we are to, God knows what he equipped us with. He knows whether we, carry a tune or not. But he doesn't tell us to only sing if we think we can or if others think we can or we're comfortable with it. We are to sing praise to him. And God knows what kind of voice he's equipped us with. And we ought to sing regardless of what others may think. God has asked us to sing. And to sing with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. So musical instruments also are authorized by God. I know there are certain denominations that haven't used musical instruments. The Scottish churches, 150, 200 years ago, did not use musical instruments. At least a lot of them didn't. When D.L. Moody went to Scotland And they brought a portable organ with them. I know, organ. That created quite an uproar in some places in Scotland. And this is, you know, the 1870s, I think it was. Created quite an uproar. And yet the scripture makes it clear that musical instruments are one of the tools that we use to praise our God. And then coming back to his magnitude and his creation, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains, who giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. God brings all the pieces together. He controls it all. We can look at the mechanism, but what makes things grow the way they do? God does it. What? And God has got it all programmed. It's, you know, the DNA and all this other stuff is like a vast computer program that God has put together. It doesn't arise spontaneously. This is something, a very intricate thing that God has put together. God sustains his creation. He built the thing. And it's complicated, and it's just amazing to behold. And the more we find out about it, the more amazing it is, the more I think far-fetched it is, the more crazy it is that this supposedly just arose spontaneously. That this vast complexity that we see, that all interacts and all works together, God did that. God did that. Verse 10. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And of course, he's talking about armed conflict. In time of war, the idea of a strongly marching troops, and the idea of cavalry or chariots, and these were considered very important. That you had, and yet the reality is that they don't measure up to anything. It's the God that brings the deliverance. One of the things that's fascinating. We go through your Old Testament, and what was the excuse, and that's what it was, what was the excuse given by the Ephraimites about why they could not initially, under Joshua, conquer the Valley of Jezreel, even though that was part of their territory? Why couldn't they conquer the Canaanites there? Somebody help me out. It was the same excuse used later on several times. They had chariots of iron. The Israelites didn't have any chariots. Well, if we go down there, they'll slaughter us. They've got all these chariots. Under Deborah and Barak, in the book of Judges, they went into that very valley. And they defeated the Canaanites, even though the Canaanites had chariots of iron. Why? Because God intervened on their behalf. And yet it was so simple. What did God do? He caused rain. He just caused it to rain. And that hard, packed plain of Jezreel became a bunch of mud. And chariots don't work well in mud. And yet the foot soldiers of Israel didn't have a whole lot of trouble. And so they defeated the Canaanites. God can do that. And so the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. Let's go ahead and pause here. We've got some folks that have already arrived in the back, and I don't want them to have to hang out there too long. Save your notes. We'll save this for next week, and I'll try to have the next page as well, just in case. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are in charge, that you are all powerful, that you are worthy of our praise. And Father, may we indeed praise you, whether we think we have capability or not. People are often intimidated by what other people think. They're afraid to pray because of what people might think of their prayers. They're afraid to sing because of what people might think of their singing. And yet, I'm not praying to other people. I'm praying to you, and I'm singing to you. And so, Father, may we pray, and may we sing, and may we worship you. And, Father, recognize the fact that you are the one that gave us the equipment we have. We're all different, and you are the one that has told us to do this. And so, Father, may we do so. You are worthy. Father, may we worship you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.